Why don't we open our Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 32? If you have your Bibles with you, if you need one, let me know. We'll get one to you. Thanks, Brian. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you, Father, for just being here with us this evening, Lord, for drawing us in, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we continue, as John prayed, our worship of you, through the study of your word, I pray that you would teach us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, with understanding, as you make us look a bit more like Jesus every day. That's our prayer. And Lord, forgive us our sin. Seems like we do things that just get in the way of that, Lord, and we really don't want to do that on those things. And so, Lord, examine our hearts tonight, even as we study your word. And cleanse us, Father, I pray. And we thank you again now for your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're looking at this tonight, you know, we live in an age, of course, I mean, we are so I look around the room, there's a lot of tech-savvy people here, not so tech-savvy people here, but we live in a day where technological advances have had some real dramatic effects on our society. Well, just Facebook, day before, went down, and people went nuts, right? Because some did, some didn't. Some were upset that Facebook went down. Some were, like, thrilled that it went down and prayed it never came back. I don't know, but anyway. But when you think of technology, our technology has advanced probably more in the past 25 years or so, you know, than it had from creation until 25 years ago. It really has, and it's advancing more and more every day. You know, we've experienced quantum leaps with technology. And it's, like I said, going to improve even more, if you want to consider it an improvement. And while there have been many great benefits, and I say that because if there's, you know, since there's been a lot of great benefits in technology, don't get me wrong, you know, medicine and communication and education, there have really been some negative effects as well when it comes to technology. You know, society's become outlandishly impatient because of technology. We have microwave ovens, and we get upset because they don't act quick. You know, come on. We stand there, and we tap our fingers on the counter because they're not cooking the food fast enough. I can't even tell you, you guys that are more tech-savvy, how fast are computers today? Well, let's just say that they'd win any 100-yard dash, right? But they're quick. Fast food, cell phones, overnight deliveries, right? Yeah, you call or you click on Amazon and you get it the next day. And we complain when it takes 2 days. Email, instant messaging, name something, like I said. And these were all touted to make us more efficient and allow us to have more free time for what? Leisure. Instead, all it's done is made us busier, and I think, personally, even more impatient. You know, our attention spans are between, and that's what we've become. 2 to 3 minutes is an attention span. For a lot of people, not for you, not for you, but you look at the news, it's reduced to what? 20-second sound bites. For a reason, that's all people want. In addition, you know, impatience, we have hedonism like at no other time. Hedonism, self-indulgence, self-gratification, another byproduct of our modern society, I believe. You know, and what is that? I deserve this? Well, isn't that what? You deserve this, right? That's what we're told. And therefore, we're going to seek out any and all kinds of pleasure. It's our sin nature. You know, because I'm so busy now, my leisure, my pleasure time is at a premium. So if something doesn't benefit me, I'm going to drop it like a plague. That's what we have become as a society. And it's being encouraged by the world. Relationships, however, have suffered, I think, the most from this hedonism or self-indulgence. Marriages, friendships, even employer-employee relationships are becoming temporary at best. At best. You know, when there's no longer any benefit or pleasure to me in this relationship, what happens? I'm done with you. Aren't you glad you came tonight? This is what we're looking at here tonight with the Israelites, in other words. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31, however, God himself said, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint," we're told. And so this evening, we're going to look in this chapter at the Israelites, and we're going to see them get impatient. And what do they do with their impatience? What do they seek? Pleasure. They abandon their relationship to God. You know, what's amazing is that it's only been about 5 months since they left Egypt. You know, and it's been 40 days since Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain. Do you know what 40 days was? What happened 40 days ago? October or August 27th? Any ideas? You remember 40 days ago? Some do. We had a lot going on in Afghanistan, didn't we? For one. And how soon we forget. Now, oftentimes, you know, we can be the same way, like I said. If God doesn't answer me now and provide me what I want, you know, I can get weary and attempt to get it myself, right? We do it ourselves, in other words. And we just need to be careful. And so some of the things we'll look at tonight with that. You know, so I'm talking about waiting strategies and all this because in our text, the children of Israel, they grew impatient. They're waiting on Moses to come down and what they do with that. Notice verse 1. Let's jump into this. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us gods. Isn't that interesting? That shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So when the people saw that Moses is delayed coming down, you know, he's delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered together to Aaron and Hur was there. So they get there together with them and they said to him, "Come make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Again, these are people who definitely would not do well at Disneyland, would they? I was looking this week. Yeah, you know, we've been to Disneyland a number of times in the past. It got so expensive we couldn't go anymore, especially when you have a lot of kids. But one particular ride, One particular ride, the wait, 300 minutes. Do you know how long that is? 5 hours. 5 hours that people waited in line to get on a ride. They must have thought it was worth it. But the Bible tells us here that we are called to wait. You know, if you're in Christ, we're waiting for him, aren't we? We're waiting for his imminent return, you know, to see the resurrected, you know, he's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to rapture living creatures. And so we're looking forward to that. And while you're waiting to come to him, or for him to come to us, for us, you're probably waiting, what, for some answered prayer, waiting for God to answer some prayer. And that's good. You might be waiting through an acute chronic suffering, or you know someone that is. You know, so the impatience now of the Israelites, I think, can teach us a lot about waiting patiently. You know, we want the Lord to direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And waiting, you know, waiting provokes you to be readier. Is that a word? No. More ready. Readier. I liked readier. I put it. It's the big words. But, you know, the first Christians, they were excited. They got excited about waiting. You know, you might say that they couldn't wait to wait. Right? The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans chapter 13, verse 11, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than what we believed. You know, and so you see Paul's excitement in that. He was excited, waiting for the Lord's return. The Apostle Peter, you know, he confronted scoffers head on, those who mocked the promises of Jesus' coming. And he wrote, he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know, so Peter was waiting. You know, he looked forward, but with extreme joy, you know, for, you know, the return of the Lord. You know, these guys were world-class waiters. Waiters? They really were. I know, I'm coming up with tonight. And so waiting encouraged them to personal holiness. And that's the point. To tireless ministry while they waited. Each new day was lived as though it would be the day that Jesus would come, and that meant something. They waited. And in light of that, they stayed ready. They stayed ready by serving the Lord, you know, with all of their heart, with all their mind, and with all of their strength. How are you doing at waiting? So the Israelites' example for us, the very opposite perspective. You know, people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. So if you reduce this to simpler terms, you know, you see really ourselves being described here. You know, Moses and Israel. Moses was Israel's deliverer, and he was their mediator. You know, he'd gone up there on Mount Sinai to spend some time with God, to be with God, to hear from God, receive instructions from God. And in his absence, the Israelites were to wait. And he said they were to wait in holiness, with the exception, you know, Moses, or with the expectation, rather, that Moses would return. And he did. He will. Yeah, he's going to return, and he's, while you wait, know that I'm coming back, he said, and he's going to, you know, with the promise that he's going to lead them to the promised land. That's what they were expecting. Just like us, really, it sounds like us, you know, Jesus, our deliverer, our mediator, ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? And we're to wait. In his absence, we're told, you know, the church on earth is to wait in holiness, you know, with the expectation Jesus is going to return. He said he's going to, and he is. He will. Soon. And what's he going to do? He's going to take us to a place that he has prepared in heaven. And we're to wait. And we can wait. We can wait like Peter. We can wait like Paul. Or we can wait like the Israelites. So here it is. It's been close to 40 days that he's been since the time that he's been gone. You know, and if you can see that 40 days is a long time, well, it's really not. But let's just say that it is. The reaction to waiting, you know, it was really extreme. The things that they did, impatience, though, caused the Israelites, what? To seek other gods, we're told. Pointed this out before, that, you know, gods, these gods in particular, were demonic entities. The gods that they came there out of the land of Egypt, those were demonic entities that were worshipped there in Egypt. principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and they were represented by the idols that they worshipped of wood and stone, whatever it was that was in front of them, but they were real. They were real. They were real, really demonic. If Egypt, you recall, you have, Pharaoh's magicians. They were able to perform mighty works and that were what? For a time that were that even equal to those of Moses. You recall the confrontation when he was there in Pharaoh's court. But the source of their power or magic, it was purely demonic. And if you look at the religions of the world today, world religions, not those that are the Lord's, they're demonic. They're demonic. They're the doctrines of demons. In very real sense, they're devotees. They worship demons as they're being deceived, what? To live Christless lives and a Christless eternity. It's demonic. And so we need to be careful that we don't, again, I go back, what are we waiting for? Who are we waiting for? In the meantime, we wait in holiness. We don't need idols because of Jesus. If you notice verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. And he said, bring them to me. Some commentators suggest that he asked for their personal adornments, thinking that they were too vain to give them up. So if so, either way, Aaron's wrong in asking this. I got to mention this too in passing, golden earrings, 20-year-old guys. Anyway, sorry. Do with that what you need to do with. Anyway, notice verse 3. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Keep this verse in mind. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. So demons, they don't mind if you worship God. They don't care. So long as you add to your worship things that are false or, fleshly, they don't care. They really don't. Add to it what you want, they would say. We need to constantly guard ourselves, I think, against bringing the world into the church with that. And so they rose up to play. Notice verse 6, and they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That rose up to play means they had a drunken orgy there. That next day, of course, they went through the motions of genuine worship in the spirit. And they turned from that. They turned immediately to the satisfying of their flesh. Excuse me. In the church today, we would call that hypocrisy. And so that's what they were entertaining. You might describe someone even today. Be careful with it. A Sunday Christian. I go to church on Sunday. Why? Because I just go to church on Sunday. Once a week, that does it for me. We haven't been called to that, however. We've been called to a daily walk with Christ, haven't we? Maybe you've waited 40 days for God to act, or maybe you've waited 40 months, or even 40 years. What seems like a very long time, however, really isn't it's not that long when you consider, in the light of eternity especially. We're promised in the Bible that our light affliction is but for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And so how can decades of waiting or a lifetime of suffering, then how can that be considered but a moment? But a moment. It's so hard to accept that with the Lord 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years for us. So how was it, man, like I said, like Paul and Peter, they couldn't wait to wait. How is that? What gave them the courage? What gave them the perseverance and that perspective to be able to wait? One thing we can note about their waiting is they looked beyond this life. They looked to the eternal things of life. You know, Paul, for example, he freely admitted that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He wrote in the book of Philippians. In that same passage, he would exclaim, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die," he said, "is gain." Is that how we're living our lives? Are we looking for an escape? And you hear the conversation, "Well, you know, the Lord's coming back pretty soon. Boy, I can't wait." Are we living our lives to escape this planet? Are we living our lives, certainly in the hopes of his coming, but are we living our lives in the holiness that God has called us to during the waiting? Now, for them, it wasn't a death wish. They didn't have a death wish. You know, heaven is our home, so we ought to be homesick. And Peter said, we, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, the book of Hebrews, we read of the saints, especially those who suffered, you know, much on the earth. They desired a better, that is, you know, the heavenly country, we're told there in Hebrews. Of Abraham, it said, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So they waited, certainly, for the promise that was coming. You know, when you consider this, you know, people wait, you know, in lines. I think of the one, I guess, in California, 300 minutes, 5 hours. Oh, it was called Guardians of the Galaxy Mission Breakout is the name of the ride. I haven't been there. I have no idea. But for them, it must have been worth it. They wait 5 hours. I sure hope it was for a two-minute ride, however long it takes. And we have all eternity. We have all eternity. I think so many people, like I say, they want to rush it, don't they? Not that we don't look forward to it expectantly, but do we really want to rush the coming of the Lord when there's so much left to do? So much left in our lives personally. You know, we'll get there when we're completed. Or is it more important, like I said, that while we're here, while we're waiting, you know, what are we doing while we're waiting? How are we being? How are we acting? Because, like I said, heaven's going to be worth the wait. In the meantime, having a desire to depart and to be with Jesus, you know, I think it's the motivation that we need, absolutely, to adopt, you know, the spiritual philosophy. What? To live is Christ, he says. And are we living as, is he who he says he is in our lives? So do we live is Christ? Is the question. So waiting, you know, waiting presents God as being, you know, a relenter as well. What do I mean by that? Notice verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now, he says, they've turned aside quickly out of the way, and I've commanded them that they have themselves a molded calf. They molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, worshiped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation, he tells Moses. Now, to preface this, you know, God never changes his mind. He doesn't change his mind. But we see here, and we can say this, he does relent. So rather than define the word, let's illustrate it. You know, the classic example of God relenting, ancient city, you remember the story, ancient city of Nineveh. You know, God sent Jonah there to announce, he said, yet 40 days, isn't that interesting? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And hearing the message, what happened? The people there in Nineveh, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And they reasoned in Jonah, we read chapter 3, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And the result of that was in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, you know the story, but you know, if only, or in only two, notice this, in only two of the 38 instances in the Old Testament is the word relent ever used of men repenting. It always has to do with God. You know, God's relenting is a description of God in human terms, you know, that aims showing us that he can and he does change in his actions and his emotions towards men when given proper grounds for doing so, and thereby he does not change in his basic integrity or in his character. He doesn't do that. And so as we read those verses, God tells Moses that the people are, they're running away from him, they've turned to idolatry, and he says that he's had enough. He's had enough of them doing that. He said, I'm going to wipe them out, you know, and I'm going to start all over with you, Moses. That was his mindset towards these people. You know, apparently God could keep his unconditional promises to Abraham, even if he killed off Israel by going through or, you know, starting over, so to speak, through Moses. That's what he was saying. And it tells us, you look at this, it tells us that God's absolute sovereignty over his creation takes into account mankind's free will without ever violating either. Just because, you know, I can't fully explain the relationship of sovereignty to free will doesn't mean that neither one of them exist. They're both real, and they both work together. So what God's just said to him, I would imagine it had to be tempting it for Moses at this point. I mean, he's going to come down. He's going to see what they're doing, and he's probably going, yeah. Probably in the flesh would have gone, yeah, you're right, God, wipe them out. Let's start all over this deal. Let's just start all over. But he knew what a trial, you know, the people could be, but even with that, you know, there was something in the way that the Lord spoke to him that stirred up this boldness that would not be denied, that he, you know, God would not be denied. And so notice verse 11, you know, then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hard against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, or I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So if you notice there, again, verse 7, go back to verse 7. If you look at that, God had said that they were Moses' people. And Moses says, no, God, they're your people. You're not my people. You redeemed them. He said, they belong to you. He said, they're not my people. These are your people. You know, Moses, I think, since in God's words to him, all the way back there in verses, you know, 7 through 10, where we read those, that, you know, perhaps this was a test for Moses. So maybe he's thinking this is a test. This has to be a test from God. And God said, you know, all that he said here, it didn't really square with him, you know, with all that he had come to know about God. It's not adding up here, God. And as Moses interceded on behalf of the nation, if you look at this, he bases his prayer on the things that he knows about his God. He tells him three things. He bases this intercession. He says, they're your people. He said, these people are your people. They belong to you. He said, God, they're your flock. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, it's your glory. He says, it's your reputation, God, that's at stake here with this. You know, what will the Egyptians say about you if you wipe out all your people or the other nations around us? And thirdly, he said, it's your promise to give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Jacob. He said, not to me. You've promised the descendants of your people. Your people, he says, your glory and your promise. That's what he based his comments on to God. That's what he based his intercession on. And if you look at the result, notice verse 14. So the Lord relented. He relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, you look at this, well, so he changed his mind. Now, this is really the Old Testament way of saying that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. If you really consider this. You know, eventually, those who continue in rebellion despite, you know, his long-suffering, they must be judged. They must perish eternally. But along the way, God works through his people to reach sinners. And so he's working this out. So did God change his mind? No, he didn't. Never. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, he didn't change his posture toward the children of Israel because of Moses' intercession. Now, because we are time and space creatures, we just are, aren't we? Reduced to that sometimes. We look at this, we have to explain the actions of God using terms that are common to our experience of what? Time and space. You know, trying to describe the eternal purpose and the plan of God within such constraint strains the very structure of language. But we still try, don't we? So when the children of Israel began to practice idolatry, at the point that they fell under, you know, where they fell under his wrath, which we see, but God knew from the very beginning that God, or that Moses would come and that he would pray and that he would defer that wrath in light of Moses' what? Intercession for the people of Israel. You know, his words to Moses were the instrumental agency, I think, that moved Moses to pray in the first place. So really, it was God who initiated that which led his, you know, this him deferring the judgment on his people. He knew Moses would come. He knew he would pray. It may be for us, you know, go beyond you know, our comprehension, but what doesn't is the real lesson and the point of all of this is that God hears. God hears and he answers our prayers and that he would rather show mercy than judgment. That's his nature. You know, if you think of it, the people deserved to be smoked by what they were doing. But Moses, what did he do? He comes, he prays, and he secured mercy for them through the intercessory prayer. Prayer is powerful. Powerful. God knows what he wants to do. But he wants us to pray so that we might come up under him and be aligned with his will. And that's what he was for Moses to come and to align himself with his will. And he did. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 22. Verses 30 and 31, you know, we find this regarding the nation of Judah. After giving a list of the people's sins, God says this. He said, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. See, God held court and he tried the nation. He found them guilty and he found them worthy of judgment through his discovery there. But before he passed sentence, he looked to see if anyone on this earth was living in a righteous life and praying for the mercy of the nation. He said he didn't find anyone. And so because no one was found, what? Then judgment came. Again, same yesterday, today, and forever. You're right now. You know, what our nation is doing, all the things God condemned Judah for in Ezekiel. In fact, I think we make Judah look like a bunch of choir boys, the things that we're doing in our country today, from the top down, or is it from the bottom up? And the only thing that stays God's hand of judgment on our very own nation is what? The presence of God's people who have the calling, the ministry of intercession. Staying God's hand, staying his judgment. Intercessions, I think, are like the little Dutch boy with the finger in the dike holding back the flood of God's wrath. What happens when the intercessors are taken out in the rapture? What's going to happen? You know, we've seen it's going to turn bad, you know, the tribulation. So when you pray for others, follow the model here. Follow the pattern of Moses. you know, that he used here. You know what? As I pray for someone, this person belongs to God. That person I'm praying for, I don't want to change them. They're your people. And then we would pray, Lord, your glory be manifest in that person. Your glory. Not my thoughts, not my ideas, your glory. And let God's promise then be fulfilled in that person's life. That's what we pray. Notice verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On this one side and on the other were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So Moses was up there while receiving the law, which he did, where God wrote on those tablets. The people were down there sinning. And in verse 17, notice, and when Joshua, kind of forgot about Joshua. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Joshua, isn't it interesting? He says war. He's going to be his general, you know, when it comes to going into the other nations. He's a warrior. Joshua's a warrior. Anyway, that's just my thoughts. But he said, is it not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise? It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So, again, here you have Joshua. He's the one, if you call, he accompanied Moses up there to the mountainside. He camped there for 40 days, you know, and he didn't have human nor divine contact. He's just up there. I don't know if you've ever seen Alone, kind of like the episode of Alone, you know, if you've ever seen that, but you know, maybe on steroids. But what did he do? Did he build a shelter? Did he hunt? Did he fish? Don't really know. Did he fast? Doesn't really say. But if you consider Joshua, if anyone had the right to complain, or if anyone could complain, you know, it would have been him. Not that we need it, but if you look at, you know, Joshua, he proves that the Israelites, they could have easily waited. He did. All by himself. By himself. But what was his secret? How was he able to do that? See, Joshua was Moses' servant. And if he was told to wait, what was he going to do? He was going to wait. He was a man under authority. You know, we ought to rejoice, I think, in the simplicity of serving God. By what? By waiting. By waiting for his will. And so he did. Notice verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, broke them at the foot of the mountain. So this means that the altar and the calf that they're talking about there, they had been set up at the foot of the mountain, right there before the presence of the Lord. And if you can see, how blind can people be? It shows us, you know, when their hearts are turned from the Lord, set up an idol right there at the base camp. Virtually every command contained on those two tablets, he takes his tablets, he throws them down, and virtually every one of the commandments on those tablets had already been broken by the people in less than a day. So Moses, in demonstration of spiritual reality that greeted his eyes, he casts them down, he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. That's what happens here. And notice verse 20. Then he took the calf, which he had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. Right? It's kind of like saying, you want a calf? You wanted a calf? Well, you know, you want to partake of this idol? Let me show you what it looks like to take part of this. Drink it. Have your fill of this whole thing, all of you idolaters. Why did he do this? Why did he dry it up, you know, pound it into powder, stir it in with the ashes from the wood, and make them drink it? Well, if you think about it, the water they drink, the gold that it contains, where does it end up? Right? Where does it end up? What form will it finally take? We don't have to be too graphic with that. So he's giving them this graphic lesson on what their idol is. Here, you want this? This is what it's going to end up for you. Now, I'm not up on internal medicine like some of you all are, but I'm guessing that drinking ground-up gold and, you know, and ashes from the wood fire there, I don't think it would be too healthy, personally. I know that the little capsules, charcoal. Yeah, there's that, right? But that's not the same thing here. But it shows really the harmfulness of sin and a life that's wasted by the impact of sin, doesn't it? That's what it's representing here. You know, we say that we're not affected by it, but we are. And so is everyone else around us when we sin. It's been said that sin is like a poison. Like a poison. Just think of how many substances that there are, you know, that are poison. You know, when abused, you know, that destroy lives. So, you know, think of religions or other philosophies. You know, those things, the evil, you know, world system in which we live. They promise paradise, don't they? But they will always deliver poison. Always. You know, so contrast Moses' leadership also here with Aaron's. You know, Moses did what had to be done. Aaron wasn't too keen on that. He wasn't in the least bit concerned. Moses wasn't the least bit concerned in pleasing the people or being their friends. He was only concerned with siding with God for God's glory, for what God had said, for his promises to the people. Isn't that really what we need of our leaders today? If you notice in verse 21, I don't know how soon we're going to get that. But Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, and they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us, as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Don't you love it? I've imagined Moses is like, bro. Really? I could only imagine. But Aaron, consider, he's the kind of guy who can't stand to have anyone mad at him. You know the kind. So he gives this lame excuse. I mean, just your reaction, I could only imagine. This lame excuse, you know, for what he did, hopefully this will cool Moses' jets for a second here and appease the people. He said, hey, it just popped out. Right? So what he's saying. Verse 4, however, remember that verse? Verse 4 tells us that he molded it and he engraved it. He made it with purpose and with skill. He did it intentionally. And it's sad, I think, that Aaron, what does he do? He's blame shifting. And wouldn't it be just simple? Just man up, dude. Just man up and admit what you did. But he didn't. Aaron's excuse about the calf, it sounds stupid, but it's the one that is repeated all the time, isn't it? Often if a person gets caught in sin, we're all guilty for it. Well, maybe I'm the only one in the room. You know, describe it as a natural progression of things, right? Rather than transgression. It's just who I am. You've heard that, right? And they'll suggest, well, it just happened. Don't you know? It just happened. When we instead should just admit it. God is a forgiving God, isn't he? Notice verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. So verse 25 says that the people, they're fully engulfed, they're, you know, full throttle, so to speak. You know, this wild worship of the calf at this point. The word unrestrained, it conveys the idea that they were naked, giving themselves to shameful acts. That's what this means. So in the midst of all of this, Moses, what does he do? You know, he goes to the edge of the camp, he draws a line in his hand, and he shouts. He shouts out that anyone who would refuse to participate anymore in the worshiping of this calf and wanted to remain loyal to Yahweh should immediately come to his side. Immediately come out over here, come to me. And the entire tribe of Levi does that. The entire tribe. They come out and they stand with Moses. Now, some of the Israelites, they carried on sinning after the symbolism of the broken tablets and after being made, you know, to drink of this sin. So Moses has got to deal with them. He said, "We're not done yet." Okay, so the Levites come over. He said, "But the rest of you?" Notice verse 27. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword, the sword on his side, and go in and out from the entrance. Go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Wow, how hard would that be? Those who kept on carrying on and, you know, and breaking the law, had broken the law, they deserved the death penalty, he tells them. Brother, companion, neighbor. And if this was no small task that was taking place. Now, us in our walk with the Lord, we might be called upon to break fellowship with a family member. It may have to happen, a friend or a neighbor, someone that won't repent of their sin. Be thankful that God doesn't call you upon to kill them. Notice verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. How hard that had to be. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." This is the calling out of the tribe of Levi. From this day forward, the tribe of Levi, they're assigned this special place, you know, to care for the tabernacle. And so they're blessed in their obedience. You know, they were the ones who were handling, so to speak, the things of the Lord for the Lord. So this is where this takes place, where they're called out. And notice verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." See, when God had first told Moses about, you know, what people were doing, Moses had no idea. You know, he's on the mountain. He hears about this. He had no idea how bad it was, what was going on down there. Now that he's seen what they're doing, he's unsure of the consequences. "I don't know what's going to happen to you guys." He said, "This is really bad, really bad." He said, "And most likely there's judgment to come. And if there is, I'm not sure what it is. So I got to go up there. I need to go up and I need to find out from God what this judgment is going to be. Maybe I can make atonement for them," he says. The word atonement in Hebrew means to cover up. So what he's saying, Moses said that he's going to try to cover for them before the Lord. And notice verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." Like he's telling God something he doesn't already know. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And so this book, what is he talking about here? The book could be the book of life, you know, later described in the Bible, but most likely what he's talking about here is the census book, you know, that we read about, and we read about that in the previous chapter, you know, because what he's doing here is Moses is coming in, he's identifying with the sinners, you know, when he's asked to be numbered among them. those that have already been listed in this book. So the mediation here is that he was acting Christ-like, isn't it? He asked for forgiveness for the people and offers to be a substitute for them if it will affect their forgiveness, he says. And if you think about it, this is amazing. It's also, I think, 3,000 people had died. And interesting, too, if you note, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? 3,000. I just find that interesting. But also, Paul said, same thing, Romans chapter 9, verse 3, when he said that if his being cursed would mean the salvation of Israel, he said he would bear that. So it's amazing. It's really an amazing stance to take, and the very spirit and the love of Christ, who became our substitute as well. What? He took our judgment for sin, the judgment of sin, so that we might be forgiven. He took that on himself. And notice verse 33. He confesses the sins of the people. He said, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So Moses first confesses the sins of the people, and he does so specifically, and then he asks for forgiveness for the people, and he offers to be a substitute for them, if it will affect their forgiveness, like I said. And God tells Moses that he can't be the substitute. He said, you can't be. Only God himself can do that. He's the only one that can take care of that. And apart from that, each man and each woman bears his or her own guilt, he says. Now, does this mean, with what he's saying, that these people are going to be lost for eternity? It's not what it means. Those who had sinned could be forgiven, but they would have consequences. They're going to die prematurely. They're going to die a premature death. They would not be on the census roll when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. It's all part of that. And notice verse 34. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So, here you have God. He answers Moses' prayer for forgiveness so that the people, were not cast, off from the covenant. But they still had to hear or still had to have the consequences of their sin. They still have that to go through. So what you see here is the difference between forgiveness and the consequences for sin, the sowing and reaping. Consequences or consequences in this case act as the discipline. It also, I think it seems that God sent a plague, this killing plague, as a token, token number of people die from that, in order to emphasize that all of them, they're going to all fall short, of the goal of reaching the Promised Land. So it's not like they were condemned to hell or they're still in God's presence, perhaps. They're just not going to make the Promised Land. Because, the Promised Land doesn't represent, we studied that, Canaan there, doesn't represent heaven, does it? It represents the walk, our Christian walk in the Holy Spirit. That's what it represents. Another teaching for another time. But with all this said, really what all this is an encouragement, I hope it is, for us to finish well. As go back to what we talked about earlier. Too many in the church, I think, have, their Christian old age, fallen back into some old habits, old sins. A lot of people making shipwrecks of their spiritual walks because they listen to the world and listen to the lies. They succumb to them. We can get away from our walk with the Lord and we can be easily picked off. Don't believe the lies. You don't have to, that the world has anything to offer. Don't tempt to accept the temporal for the eternal, because there aren't any shortcuts in this walk. There aren't any shortcuts. There's no quick fix over God's best, in other words, for our lives. You sometimes hear criticism of the so-called, God of the Old Testament. Well, this only applied to Israel. No, he's the same. God is the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's presented here, again, a relenter, like I said, he relents, not desiring or taking any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but working constantly to save them, to move them on in their walk with the Lord. So let me close with this, and we'll be done. A poem. Do you like poems? Some people do. So dear to my heart is the promise of God, a home with pure and blessed, where earth-weary pilgrims, strangers here below, will find their eternal rest. I'm homesick for heaven, seems I cannot wait, yearning to enter Zion's pearly gate. There, never a heartache, never a care, I long for my home over there. What are you longing for tonight? Who are you longing for? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that if there are any idols in our lives, you would open our hearts, identify those. We open our hearts before you, Lord. Examine our hearts so we might cast those things off of our lives, away from us, and draw closer to you. So we thank you, Lord, because we want to be like Jesus. We want to walk in your glory. Absolutely. And we want to see you in glory. Yes, we do. But you have given us this life to live while we're here on earth. Thank you, Lord, that we have Jesus so that we might walk this life in holiness, filled with your Holy Spirit, that others might see your glory. So we praise you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.